Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. You'll find our text tonight in verses 25 through 29. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 25. The Bible says, "See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escaped not who refused him that spake on earth," we're talking about Moses as God spoke through him at Mount Sinai, "for if they escaped not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably, with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire." Lord God, I pray tonight that as we look at your word, Lord, I pray that we would put away those ideas that we have of you, that, God, you're like us, and, Lord, you're our best friend, and, Lord, that you're always there to just to hold our hand, Lord. And all of that is somewhat true, but what we must acknowledge, first of all, is that you're holy and that you're almighty and that you're just and you make no mistakes and you never tell a lie. But God, that you always have our best interests at your heart. So teach us tonight, Lord, about the great love that you have for us and the very person that you are. And it speaks loud. And I pray that we would, Lord, not only hear tonight, but God, we would sense it in our hearts. And God, we'd see it in our minds according to the word of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The Bible says in Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." Now remember, Paul, as he's writing, and some believe that Galatians was probably the first book in the New Testament to be written, as he's writing that, he's writing it to mainly to the Jews because they were sitting on the fence. Now remember in Hebrews, he's been challenging them all along that Jesus is better than the angels, he's better than Moses, he's the new covenant, he's better than the law, he's better than Melchizedek, all of those, we've had all those pictures through the book of Hebrews. But Paul comes now, and I believe he wrote that, but as he comes, as he begins to get to this place, there's still some of the readers, and because Paul knows who they are, and by the way, this is also a circular letter going around to some of the churches in Asia Minor. Some of them are sitting on the fence because of the persecution that the church is getting ready to endure and having embraced that. Some are getting ready to walk away from Christianity and go back to Judaism. Now, that concerns him greatly, and we'll cover that when we get down to verse 25. There's a phrase in there that's in the King James we want to look at. But for someone to say, well, you know, I'm not sure that I'm going to continue in the Christian way, I'm not sure I want to continue to be a Christian, but I may want to go back to Judaism. Now, that'd be like saying, I was raised Methodist, and I'm now in the Baptist church, but I think I'm going to go back over there. Paul is writing, the writer of Hebrews is writing to them, and he's trying to do everything he can to impress upon them that at Mount Sinai, what happened there when God gave them the Ten Commandments, that the people, and we'll see this, he told them, do not come near the mountain. Stay away from the mountain. You say, well, David, that's... Well, he says, if you come and you touch the mountain, he says, you will die. Now you say, well, wait a minute. When you got to the New Testament, Jesus says what? Come and follow me. In the Old Testament, because of God's holiness and because of the sinfulness of the people and because Jesus had not yet been sacrificed, there was not a way for a person to come before God. And so God had to have distance between himself and the people. That's why the high priest would go in once a year into the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle and then in the temple. Because there always had to be a distance between God and the people. Why? The holiness of God would slay the people. The perfect way, the perfect sacrifice had not yet been offered through Christ, so man had to be very careful. And even the high priest, if he did not do everything that was, there was a list of things he had to do. He had to bathe, he had to wear linen breeches, he had all these things. If he missed one of those steps, when he stepped inside that the holy place where the Ark of the Covenant was, what happened to him? He would be killed immediately. So there was a distance in the Old Testament. And the writer is helping them to see, and you'll see it when we get to verse 26 in a moment. He says, but in the Old Testament, the people had to stay back. And yet the people were curious enough, and he says, if you come close because of the holiness of God, and you're not holy because, you know, the way hasn't been made, you're going to die. But in the New Testament, this is people. God said, come and follow me. Jesus said, come and follow me. And so what do the people do? They don't want to follow him. They go the other way. In the Old Testament, they and see, we're always, it's always this rebel thing about us. We want to, if God says, don't do that, we say, why not? How come we can't do that? Why can't we get up here and do that? That's just in us. Jesus said, you remember when he healed one of the people in the New Testament? He says, now, a man was blind. He says, now, don't tell anybody, but go to the priest and bring the proper sacrifices. And what did he do? He went and told everybody. That's us. He said, well, that was good. If he needs to do what Jesus asked him to do. That didn't hurt anything, but yet the picture there is the fact that we are stubborn and we have to, every day, like in Joshua 24:15, we have to choose this day who we're going to serve. Even as a child of God, you have to choose, are you going to serve yourself? Are you going to serve your desires? Are you going to serve, you know, are you going to serve the Lord Jesus Christ? When we get to Hebrews here, and it really coincides with what's going on in Revelation, and also where we are in history, spiritual history, biblical history, all the foundations have been laid. The long night of preparation, God's redemptive preparation, has now run its course. The chrysalis is ready to burst its bonnet. It's the chrysalis is that little cocoon that the butterfly is in, and it's just ready to burst. The fields are wide unto harvest. The olive trees is ready for the grafting of other branches into it, Romans 11. The fullness of time, the world is ripe and it's filled with opportunity because there's great need. One man wrote, the advent of God's Son to this earth and the proclamation of the gospel far and wide not only introduce a new era, it also marked the climax of the old. The Old Testament, yes, but the old way, the sacrifices and the liturgies and all of that with Mount Sinai, that's been put away. Why? Because Jesus has fulfilled all of that. When you come to the first century, and we can come forward 2,000 plus years where we are now, we're in the same place. One man said, there's a remarkable combination of circumstances tending to prepare the world for the gospel and a fearful climax in the world's need of redemption. One of the things in the first century, and even in our day, is the utter failure of pagan religions from immorality and the miseries that it entails. That alone calls for some new kind of faith which should be both sure and powerful. The century before the Lord Jesus, his advent, the first century, was probably one of the most remarkable in all history. Listen to how this really, it falls into where we are now. Everything was in a state of transition. Old things were passing away. The fruit of the ancient order was rotting upon the tree, and yet it was not yielding any seeds of a new order. There were strange prophecies afloat of a coming relief, that there was someone who's going to be able to come and fix all of this. And that was the Jews' greatest hope. In our day, the world is looking for that superhuman being who's going to be able to come and fix all of the world's problems. The only problem that is, that's going to be the Antichrist, because the world at large is not looking for the real Redeemer because they've already rejected him at large. The fullness of time has come. Listen, history has given us a faithful record of the terrible moral conditions, and as I read these, ask yourself, has anything changed in 2,000 years? In Rome, which was the metropolis of the world, the court of Caesar was steeped in luxury and licentiousness. To provide amusement for his senators, 600 gladiators fought in a hand-to-hand conflict in the public theater. Not to be outdone, Pompey turned 500 lions into the arena to engage an equal number of his brave soldiers, and the delicate ladies sat applauding and gloating over the blood that flowed. Children were the property of the state to be disposed of as was deemed best for the public interest. The aged and infirm were banished to an island in the Tiber River. Marriage was wholly a matter of sensual caprice. Divorce was so frequent it was customary for women to count their marriages by the number of rings worn on their fingers. And at that time, first century, about two-thirds of the entire civilized world were slaves, their masters having absolute power over them. And then you go to Greece, it was even worse. Sensual indulgence and every species of cruelty were carried to the highest pitch. Gluttony was an art. Fornication was indulged without restraint. Parents were at liberty to expose their children to perish from cold or hunger or to be eaten alive by wild beasts. Such exposure being practiced frequently and passed without punishment or censure. But in the first century, and even in our day, the fullness of time has come. The world has reached its consummation of want. Haggai chapter 2, verse 7 declared the Messiah would be the desire of the nations. To this end, there must be a complete exposure of the failure of all human plans for deliverance. If the world really wants to see Jesus, when the world gets desperate enough where it wants to embrace Christ, the Lord, the Redeemer of mankind, then man must humble himself and allow his sinfulness to be exposed. And it's more than just being humbled, it's being broken. Not only in the first century, but even in our day, philosophy has lost its power to satisfy men, and all the old religions are dead. The Greeks and Romans stood as the head of the nations at the time of our Lord's birth. Polytheism and pantheism were the popular concepts. Innumerable deities were worshipped, and to those gods were attributed the most abominable characteristics. Human sacrifices were frequently offered upon their altars. Folks, we're not any better than they are. We do that same thing. Judaism was also ripe for the accomplishment of the messianic prophecy. Sadduceeism had leavened the ruling classes and afflicted the nation with rationalism and skepticism. Phariseeism, which represented the ideas and ideals of the popular party, was too often only formal and hypocritical and at best cold and hard. Jesus said, "They're binding heavy burdens and laying on men's shoulders a load which they refuse to touch even with their own fingers." In the fullness of time, the needed preparations were completed. Divine providence had already been at work in the pagan lands. Political conditions had prepared the highways to the nations for the spread of the gospel. When you think about the roads that were built by the Roman Empire, how they connected all the major cities in Europe and Asia Minor. And Paul, when he was taken to Rome, after he got on land, he had a tough time with ships. Once he got on land, I mean, there was the Ignatian Way. All these roads were just wide open. And you had the protection of the Romans as well. The Greek language was the most extensively used language. And God would use that medium to spread the gospel to millions of people in Asia. And Judaism, what about Judaism? Listen carefully. Yes, it gave the world the Old Testament scriptures and the realization of the messianic hope. The spread of Judaism through the synagogues, one for every 10 Jewish men, furnished a means of contact for the Christian missionaries. In every city that you watch that Paul went to in the book of Acts, he would always go first to the synagogues. But in the fullness of time, God sent his son. Now that was the first advent. In the fullness of time, God's about ready to send his son again, because we are right there at the door. When you go back to Adam and Eve, they rejected God's invitation for fellowship and having a relationship. Think with me all that God did just for the Jews. With Moses was a deliverer. He gave them judges and kings and prophets. And finally, in the fullness of time, God becomes a man to fix man's greatest problem. And what is man's greatest need? Philosophy and man-made religions, even Judaism with all of its laws, cannot give man what he needs the most. You say, what is that, forgiveness? No, man needs a new nature. So he needs forgiveness. He needs more than that. You can give him forgiveness, but he's not going to be able to understand it to the depth that he would if he had a new nature. Man needs a new nature. I tell you, once you realize that, you'll pray different for the lost people in your family. Lord, get them out of this mess. Lord, help them with their finances. Lord, give them this, give them that. You know, I pray they meet a good person they can meet. No, you need to pray that, God, you're going to save them because they need a new nature. Until they get a new nature, they're just going to continue to do what they've always done. That's what sin does. Sinners sin because that's all they know to do. And folks, we need to grasp that. We need to grasp that. Look in verse 25. Here's the appeal that the writer, the apostle, I believe, wrote this, says, "See that ye refuse not him that speaketh." Boy, that is a bold statement. Here he is coming toward the end of chapter 12, and he's finishing up, and he's explained a lot of things. And then in verse 25, he kind of grabs them by the collar, and he says, "Listen, see that ye refuse not him that speaketh. God hath spoken." And he's going to talk about it, and he says, read the rest of it. "For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth," you're talking about God speaking through Moses and the Ten Commandments, "much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven." Talking about Jesus and the words that he's given us. We must be careful that we refuse not him that speaketh. In these words, the Holy Spirit is trying to drive home a practical application for them to understand. Now, I'm going to read some quotes, and these are powerful. We must be careful not to refuse him that speaketh. We have gotten, and we got to be careful with this, the degree or extent of the privilege enjoyed in our salvation is the measure of our responsibility. The degree or extent of the privilege that we enjoy is the measure of our responsibility. Let me say it another way. The richer the blessing God grants, the deeper is our debt of obligation to him. Luke 12, 48. Here is our responsibility. Luke 12. Let me read this to you. 12, 48. It says, did I get that right? "But he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required. And to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more." The more that God gives us, the more we're going to be responsible for. What's the curse? Listen to Isaiah 30. This is one of those verses that kind of jumps off the page at you. Isaiah 30, verse 9. "Now go and write it before them in a table," Isaiah, and God is telling him what to do. "Write it before them in a table and note it in a book that it may be for the time to come forever and ever." God says, in other words, I do not want them to forget this. Verse 9. "That this is a rebellious people, lying children, children that will not hear the law of the Lord, which say to the seers, see not, and to the prophets, prophesy not unto us right things, but speak unto us smooth things, prophesy deceits." Tickle our ears in the New Testament. Tell us what we want to hear. Do not tell us the truth. "When God speaks, let all be silent and heed his words." Back in Hebrews 12, look in verse 25 again. Here's the danger of insulting the person of God. "For if they escaped not who refused him," in other words, they refused to obey him, refused to trust him, "that spake on earth, if they escaped not, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven." Now, let me help you with something there. In the middle of that verse, it says, "much more shall not we escape." The writer is using this in a collective way. He's not targeting the ones who are truly saved because they are not going to disobey God. Listen to me now. But he's talking to those who have made professions of faith, but they're not possessors of faith. These are the ones who are sitting on the fence. These are the ones that, hey, you need to listen. Those who refused God back at Mount Sinai, they didn't get to the promised land. And if they didn't get to the promised land because they refused to hear what God had to say, they disobeyed him, how do you think that's going to work in your life if you refuse the one not only who spoke on earth to the Israelites in the wilderness, but what about the one who's spoken from heaven? Do you think that you're going to be okay if you refuse him? And of course, it's obvious. No, you're not going to be okay Because God will judge you. And so that's what that means in there. He's talking to those who are sitting on the fence. But now listen carefully. Any person who was present at the giving of the law, and I already mentioned this, who pressed forward onto the mount would lose their life. There was no escape from the wrath of God. In the New Testament, there is no escape from those who stay back when God urges them to come and follow him. Now watch the last part of verse 25. God speaks a word of grace. How much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven? He said, well, where's grace in that? Listen, grace gives us no license to forget God's holiness. Now, you remember the Old Testament? If by the voice or the word of two witnesses, you were stoned, you were dead. That's all that took place. But under the New Testament, we have the Spirit of God, but we also have a Redeemer who's paid our sin debt in full. So we're not standing under the judgment of God as believers in Christ, but grace always requires much more than the law ever required. You've heard me say this before. Take the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments were all external. Thou shalt not hate. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal, lie, honor your mother and your father, all external. But what happens when you come to the Beatitudes in Matthew 5 through 7? Where do those go? They go internal. If you have lust in your heart for another person, you've committed what? Adultery. If you have hate in your heart, you've committed murder. Grace always demands more than the law. I heard John MacArthur say one time in a conference, he says, a lot of times people say, boy, you know, I'd rather live in the Old Testament. He says, not me. Not me. He said, I'd be crawling out from under rock piles every time I turned around. He said, the law and legalism, he said, it would be so frustrating because we've tasted of grace here. But in the Old Testament, he says, you just keep doing the same things and you have to keep doing the sacrifices and everything's just like you keep doing it. And you get so frustrated because you can't fix yourself. Why? Because you're broken and you need a new nature. In the New Testament, when we get saved, we get a new nature. We get adopted to the family of God, and God puts his Spirit in us, and he gives us a new nature. So along with that new nature, along with that, I've already read it, along with that responsibility, along with that privilege, we have greater responsibility. So God has given us incredible power. You go to Acts 1:8, it talks about dynamite. Dunamis, the Holy Spirit shall come upon you, and you shall be witnesses of me in all these places. You know, Jerusalem, Samaria, and uttermost parts of the world. God has given us all of this. And folks, it's like God has given us his best. And so what are our responsibilities to that? How should we respond to that? Now, let me read this. Grace gives us no license to forget God's holiness. He is our Father, but he is also a consuming fire. In the New Testament, and I get real nervous when I get around people, and I've seen stuff on TV, and it just makes me real nervous. And then to hear someone, and I haven't heard it here, that's good, because I want to encourage you that if you go there, I'm gonna have to say, we got to talk. And I'm not going to rebuke you and holler and scream at you, but just think about this. When I hear people talk about God is my big buddy in the sky, I'm thinking, man, don't do that. You're insulting God's holiness. I mean, God is not your big buddy. He's God. And then they come and they say, well, I told you about the guy that used to sit on the, and Jesus would come and sit on the counter in the morning while he was shaving, and MacArthur challenged him on that. But the fact that we're trying to bring God down and we want to make him like he's one of us, he's not like us. He came to save us from ourselves. God is holy. And listen, in the New Testament, that distance has been removed because of the Lord Jesus Christ, but the burning of God's holiness remains. You remember the two disciples, unnamed, on their way back to Emmaus after the crucifixion. And Jesus comes up alongside of them. He begins to talk to them. He says, "What?" And they said, he says, where are you going? We're going back home. He says, well, what's going on? He said, haven't you heard? And so they tell him what happened in Jerusalem. The one who was supposed to be the Messiah, And so Jesus stopped. He starts right there, and he begins to share with them the scriptures. And they go all the way to Emmaus. They get to the house, and they say, why don't you stay and eat with us? And so they sat down, and Jesus has literally taken over this whole thing. And he takes the bread, and when he breaks it, then their eyes are open, and they realized who he is. And then they said to one another after he disappeared, he says, did not our hearts burn when he shared with us the word of God, the scriptures from the Old Testament? Holy heartburn. Folks, if we do not come to the place, and see what happens is there's a breakdown, and I'm chasing this rabbit, and I'm done now. I'm gonna go get the rabbit. We're gonna chase him down and get him tonight, and then we're gonna eat him because I'm hungry. Rabbit burgers. Sounds good. When we begin to look at God in a less holy way, then watch the breakdown. Okay? When I have God exalted and he's holy and he's just and he's righteous and he demands perfection, then I have to humble myself and cry out for grace and mercy, and that's how I stay in fellowship with God. But when I get to the place where, you know, I'm not looking at God and I'm not as loyal to God and I'm not as responsive to God and I'm not as appreciative to God, and I'm not as dependent upon God, and all of that glory and that holiness, it begins to fade. What's going to happen in my own personal life? You remember some of those things I was reading a few moments ago about prayer? When you stop praying, then temptation invades your heart. If you're not praying and staying in fellowship with God, and I'm not saying just having a grocery list, I'm talking about spending time before God, crying out, allowing him to search you and try you with his spirit. When we get to that place, we're not long enough, then sin's going to take over. You can count on it. It's going to take over in your life. And all of a sudden, you start following like Simon Peter from what? A guilty distance. And you're not as hot-hearted as you used to be. And your Bible reading falls off, and your prayer life falls off. And, you know the things, you know what you're supposed to say, you know what you're supposed to do, but then it becomes a choice instead of a passion. And when you get to the place where it's a choice, you don't have any idea what kind of trouble you're getting ready to get into. You are wandering, and you're setting yourself up, and then pride steps in, and you say, well, you know, there was a time when I did this and that, you know, and all you can talk about is past experiences, but there's nothing fresh. And you get to that place, and what happens is, you will collapse. You'll have a more than a crisis of faith. You will actually crash and burn right there. And then until you cry out to God, you're going to stay right there. Say, does that happen? Absolutely it happens. How many times you want to go through the Bible and see it? It happens all the time. It happened to Simon Peter. It happened to Daniel. It happened to all of them all the way through. They come to that place where God wasn't, they weren't, their hearts weren't on fire for God anymore, and they just started backing off, and again, they weren't as hot-hearted as they used to be, and it's just, and all of a sudden, it becomes lazy fare, and then it's a choice, and you know, you wake up and you say, honey, do you really want to go to church? I don't know. Yeah, we're tired. We've worked hard. Let's take a day off. I mean, they're not going to miss us. It's going to be okay. God's going to miss you. He expects you to be there. Why? Because you're part of the body. When you join the church, you're part of the body. I mean, but you say, well, David, I think you're making a mountain out of a molehill. Folks, if you back off one iota in your drive and your commitment and your loyalty and your fidelity toward God, you are leaving a vacuum that Satan is going to put something in it. He'll do it. And it'll be subtle, and it won't be a big thing until a few days, weeks, months, or years later, you stop and you look back and you say, that's where I lost it right there. That's where I lost it. When I was in construction years ago, I'd come home, and the first thing I had to do at my wife's house was take my boots off. Because she knew when I got home, you could follow me everywhere I went. So I learned it makes for a better evening if I take my boots off outside. So I take my boots off outside, and I'd always go in, and I'd wash my hands, and then I'd go sit on the end of the bed, and then I'd start undressing, and then I'd get a shower, and she'd have dinner ready and all that. Well, I got up one morning, and I got dressed, and I was going to work, and I'm halfway to work, and I was going through the toll booth, that's from Jacksonville, and I had them, and I went for my wallet, and it was gone. Lost my wallet. Well, I had some change, and so I was able to get there and got home. So I got home, and I'm in a panic. This is back before anybody had credit cards. Where's my wallet? So I'm looking all over the place. So I go in the kitchen, and I ask, you know, this, ladies, don't laugh. I walk in there, and I ask my wife, have you seen my wallet? Like it's walking around, you know. And she says, what'd you do with it? I said, if I knew what I did with it, I wouldn't be asking you, have you seen my wallet? And I'm getting snarky, and she's saying, well, you need to think about, where's the last time you saw it? It's okay. So I went outside, got my truck, I opened the door, came in the house, took my boots off. I walked in, washed my hands. I went, I sat on the edge of the bed, pulled my socks off, and I took my pants, and when I put them down, something hit me on the back of the leg. I reached down, and I picked up that little frilly thing y'all put around the bottom of the beds that drives you crazy. I call them dust catchers. You pick it up, and guess what was sitting right there? My wallet. Where did you leave God? You have to go back there. Because you left him standing there. Oh, he's with you. I understand that. But your commitment and your sinfulness started right here. And that's where you've got to go back to. Right where you left him. Right where you lost him. And you've got to start right there. And there's got to be confession and brokenness. And that's when revival begins to come. So I'll be too far behind. It's too far back. No, you can catch up that fast. But you got to go back there because that's where you left him. And you can't say, well, you know, there was a time when, you know, I used to walk with the Lord, but I'm not as close as I used to. Why not? It's not God's fault. It's yours. You need to go back there because that's where you lost it. Right there. That's where you lost your fellowship. That's where you lost all of the joy. You left it all right there. And it's sitting right there waiting on you. But you can go back there. And God's waiting on you to come back there. Am I still saved? Well, I would say if you're just absolutely miserable, yeah, you're saved. That's called conviction of the Holy Spirit. But are you going to go back there? Or are you going to keep walking? You know, if I wouldn't have gone through that and gone and did everything that I've done, and then I never would have found that wallet. Why? I don't look under the bed. What look under the bed for? But that's where it was. You got to go back there. Where did you lose your joy? Where did you lose your passion? Where did you lose your fire for the Lord? You have to go back to that place. You know what kindling wood is? Kindling wood, that's what you use to start a fire. It's usually small, and it's real dry, and that's how you get the fire started. You're not going to be able to get the fire cranked up back in your life because the kindling wood is right there. You've got to go back there. Because that's what's going to get it fired up again. You got to go back there. And you have to. And here's what happens. It's just too much. You want me to translate that? I don't want to. I don't have time for it. You know what you're saying? You're just really not interested. You enjoy misery? I don't know anybody that does. Except the devil. Well, you know, David, it's just big. Okay, how big is your God? Folks, you can have all the excuses you want to, but I guarantee you the Spirit of God and the Word of God will punch a hole in every excuse of a balloon that you have. He'll do it. Why? Because God's going to continue to convince and convict you because He has lost your fellowship. He has lost your love, God's the loser in this too, as well as you are. He died so that he could have fellowship with you. He died so that he could love you and bless you. He died for you. But if you don't think it's important, how much more does that break the heart of God? My first pretend girlfriend, and I close with this, her name was Debbie. I didn't know what a girlfriend was. But anyway, she was my pretend girlfriend. And I got kicked off the schoolboy patrol. I was the captain of the afternoon. I was the man. Took the flag down, whole nine yards. And they had a rule, no towing on bicycles on school grounds. Well, oh, stupid me, I'm out there, and I was off that day because this other girl, Angela Blackburn, I could write a book on Angela. She was the morning captain, but she took my shift in that afternoon. So I was on my bike and I was going, and here's little Debbie. Hey, will you give me a... I said, sure, jump on. So she jumped on, and guess who's standing there? I mean, I only had like 20 feet to go when I was past the school zone. Angela Blackburn. David Beacham. I mean, she just had a voice like a foghorn. I said, what? We didn't like each other. She said, I'm putting you on report. I don't care. I got my pretend girlfriend. 2 weeks after that, the end of the year, and this was always the big thing, we went roller skating. The schoolboy and the patrol, we went roller skating. Guess who didn't get to go roller skating? And guess who had to stay back when everybody went roller skating? And the girl never looked at me again. I got burned by Debbie. I don't even remember what she looks like. But Angela Blackburn, I remember. I'll tell you one more thing about Angela Blackburn. She's probably going to be in heaven, and she's going to have something to do with the administrative end of heaven. Because I was in that class, and the teacher left, and she looked over there, and Angela, you remember Leave It to Beaver, the girl that had the long black hair, and she was Miss Bossy? That's Angela Blackburn. And she said, Angela, you're the monitor. I went, oh, Lord. So she sits over, and she just glares at you. Waiting for you. Well, I get out of my desk, because I'm going to go sharpen my pencil. David Beacham, you're not supposed to get out of your desk. Tell me what to do. She wrote my name down. And then I said, I have a check. Oh, I can do that. Check, 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 check. By the time the teacher got back, I had 2 pages of checks. And she is so frantic, she's about to have a nervous breakdown. My teacher tied me in my desk for the rest of the day. And oh, Angela, she's going to be in heaven. I know as soon as I get there, she's going to be standing there. Mm-hmm. David Beacham. I'm like, good grief. By the grace of God, she'll get in. She's Mount Sinai in my life. She's the law. She probably grew up and she's a missionary somewhere, and I'll see her one day. Glory to God. She was not fun back then, though. Of course, I wasn't either. Follow the rules, and you get to go skating. Been on there for 2 years. Didn't get to go skating. And it wasn't Angela's fault. It was mine. When you walked away from God or slipped away, it's not anybody else's fault. And one day when you see Jesus face to face, you're going to see all those wasted years, all that wasted time. And you're going to remember how that you used to pray and how it blessed your heart and you used to weep over this person and how that God just, it was just so sweet. And now it's just trying to survive. Go back. Go back. Meet him. He's waiting on you and he loves you. And one thing I've learned, because there's times I've had to go back, God doesn't yell. He'll say something like, I'm glad to see you. I'm glad you're here. And then he would say, David, I love you. Or you don't have to say that. I know you love me. He does. Amen. Amen. Father, help us to step away from Mount Sinai, the law, the legalism. We do things because we're afraid that we're not going to get credit for it. Lord, that's not how Christianity works. It's all by grace, which demands more. But yet, there's joy, there's peace, there's a passion in our love for you that the world can't touch unless we let it slip away. All the demons in hell can't harm us unless we walk away from you. God, bring us to that point tonight where we'll go back, we'll backtrack, we'll go back to where we left you, where we walked away, where we slipped away. Lord, at first it was kind of an unconscious thing, and then there were some, Lord, we deliberately did some things, and then we got comfortable, and we just stayed there. And we miss those first days when we were first saved. God, how incredible they were. God, you could do anything, and you did, and you still can. And you were so sweet to us and kind, and your word was so exciting to find a new promise. And now, Lord, we're not even sure where our Bible is. God, you know. So I pray that tonight we would make that journey back. It's not as long as we think it'll be. It'll be a short journey. Then on bended knee and broken heart, God, you'll restore us. And you'll defend us. And then, Lord, it's as if no time was lost. But we have to take that first step. It's called repentance. It's called confession. We have to be honest. God, help us tonight never to be fearful of going back. Because I don't want to miss out on anything. And Lord, it's not that I want to be used of you. That's not my first priority. It's just I want to walk with you. And I want to be in fellowship with you. Then however you choose to use me, Lord, that's your call. But I must fight the good fight to stay in fellowship with you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.